All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. Don't worry, we will have the regular podium back up here next week, but Finn couldn't see over the podium, so we had to take the... All right, appreciate, again, the children and them leading us off today. All right, we're John chapter 15, and I'll be reading today verses 1 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that is left for us, the record, as you brought to remembrance to John, the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, your teachings, and he has recorded them here, and you have providentially preserved them these last 2,000 years, so that your church that is still waiting on your return could read, could know your word, and could abide in you, obey your commands, live them out for our good and your glory. And so, Lord, we ask your blessings on this time now. As we look deeper into this passage, bless us, Father. Give us grace to understand, and just as importantly, grace to be able to trust it and obey it. So, Father, we give this time to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Scripture teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. We call this Jesus' first coming. It is what is recorded in the gospel accounts. Jesus' life, his ministry, his death and resurrection. Scripture also teaches that Jesus will come again. We call this his second coming, when he will bring an end to this current world and unrepentant sinners are cast into eternal destruction, and believers are gathered together in a new heaven and new earth to live eternally with God. So that time between the first and the second coming of Jesus is the time that we are now in, that you and I live in. And it is the time that Jesus was preparing His disciples for in this discourse or talk that Jesus is having with the disciples in this so-called upper room. This is just before He is arrested and then crucified the following day. And Jesus is preparing His disciples for their mission. For their mission. But of course, their mission became our mission. As they passed the deposit that was left in their hands, they were faithful to it, and they passed it on to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, till it came to us. So this passage here today is very applicable to us, speaking directly to us as well. So last week's passage ended chapter 14 with the words from Jesus, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, it sounded like they were getting up right there and leaving the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives where Jesus would be arrested. But instead, Jesus goes on for three more chapters. Sounds like a Baptist preacher, doesn't he? But instead, He goes on for three more hours. And John doesn't really explain why, but regardless, those words, "rise, let us go from here," serve as a divider into a second major section of this talk Jesus is having. And the first part of this second section involves a metaphor or image of a vine that Jesus uses to teach about how someone knows if they are a true Christian. It's a metaphor to be used to help us see, examine whether we are a true Christian. Jesus actually uses the word disciple. But according to the Bible, there is no difference. There's no difference between a Christian and a disciple. We are to be both. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. And we get the clue that this is the main point from verse 8, where Jesus says at the end of this metaphor, He says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Prove to be Christians. Prove to be in me. Jesus has already said in chapter 14 that if you love Him, you will obey His commandments. He then explains how He is going to send the Holy Spirit after He leaves, who will empower the disciples to love and obey Him and follow His word. But now Jesus is using this metaphor of the vine to drive home the point of the meaning of being His disciple. The metaphor of the vine runs from verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 17, Jesus explains what He means by verses 1 through 8. Okay, so what I'm going to do today is just a little different from what I normally do, but we're just going to go verse by verse through this and try to explain it. There's a lot here, and sometimes we can get kind of mixed up, and so we're just going to go verse by verse through this whole passage, explaining everything, and then I will close with some application in the end. Okay, so just, if you're taking notes, just kind of go write the verse number and just follow along with me as we go through this. But again, the overall theme of the passage and this message is proving you are a Christian. Proving you are a Christian. Okay? So Jesus begins there in verse 1 with the seventh of His "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. "I am," you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, he says, "ego eimi." "Ego eimi" means I am. He says it emphatically. Okay, He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, first of all, this statement brings up a lot of Old Testament imagery. The nation of Israel was oftentimes referred to in the Old Testament as a vine. In fact, vines and vineyards are used a lot in ancient literature for symbolic purposes. However, with Israel, D.A. Carson says that when Israel is referred to as a vine, it is accompanied with their failure to produce fruit. When they speak of Israel as a vine, the scriptures speak of Israel's failure to produce fruit. A vine is supposed to produce fruit. We saw that from Psalm 80 that Sean read earlier. But we also see with Psalm 80 a reference at the end of the psalm of a son of man. Jesus, the Son of Man, calls himself here in verse 1, the true vine. Israel was a vine, but Jesus comes as the true vine. He is speaking of himself as the replacement for Israel, or more precisely, the fulfillment of Israel. Where Israel failed to be the fruitful vine they were supposed to be, Jesus will be that fruitful vine. Where Israel had been the covenant people of God, and by that the way to God for the rest of the world, Jesus says he is taking over that role. He will do what true vines are supposed to do, bear fruit. But it is always Jesus' way. He acknowledges the Father in all this. The Father, he says, is the vine dresser. That would be the one who plants the vine, and he looks after it. Of course, we know the Father planted Jesus as a true vine when he sent Jesus into the world, planting him squarely in history as the one every person is accountable to. The other responsibility of the vine dresser is for caring for the vine. And that's covered there in verse 2. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, this is where it can get a little dicey. Okay, so try to follow along with me here. The second part is not so tough to understand. God, it says, prunes the branches that are bearing fruit so that they will produce more fruit. Now, as I thought about that, I thought about the parsonage. Okay, if you ever recognize, take a look at the parsonage behind the church here. There's a lot of gardening that goes on. And I'll be up front and tell you, it's not me. Okay? It's not me. All right. Now, I do the weed eating. Okay? I do the weed eating. Otherwise, my wife, she loves to work in the yard and plant flowers and things. And I like looking at flowers and plants and things. So it works well together. She does the work and I look at it and enjoy it. What is always shocking to me is how she will, without reservation, prune our rose bushes. And, I mean, they can have all kinds of blossoms on them. And they look really nice. I'm really enjoying looking at them. And the next day I walk out and those blossoms are gone. She has whacked them all off. But she does that because she knows that by doing that, even more will grow back. And they do. They always do. And Jesus is telling us here that God prunes us. God prunes us. He cuts us back. He brings trials into our lives to teach us. To prune us, to teach us, to teach us to trust in Him more. He'll bring us to what we feel like is our wits' end. And then somehow, miraculously, we realize, wait a second, I'm not at my end. I have God. I have Jesus Christ. I have His promises for me. And so through the pruning, through the trials that we face in life, we grow. It hurts, yes, but we grow. Jesus is telling us here that God has good purposes in it, not to simply hurt us, but to make us bloom all the more. Maybe you're going through trials right now, but in a way, just like Sean mentioned earlier about repentance being a friend. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but it actually is. In the same way, trials, tribulations can be a friend, a gift from God to cause you to grow and bloom all the more. So that's in the second part of verse 2. Now, a lot of debate has gone on about the first part of verse 2. It seems clear here that Jesus is talking about unbelievers. But in describing God's judgment on the unbelievers, He describes them as having been in me, or in Christ. And that sounds like they were believers who were then kicked out. So then from that, people get into debates over the security of the believer, meaning, can a person lose his salvation? Can a man be saved and then lose his salvation through disobedience or apostasy, whatever? Well, the fact is, folks, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that make it clear a Christian cannot lose his salvation. Okay? He cannot lose his salvation. Jesus says in John 10 that nothing can take us out of His hand. Nothing. And I could go on and on with that. So, but the issue is this then. What do we make here of verse 2? Well, basically, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, folks. A parable without a narrative. And like most metaphors, and this is where, folks, I go back, I repeat this time and time again, okay? It is important that you understand the principles of biblical interpretation. Okay? It is not enough just to be able to open your Bible and just read it. Okay? Because the authors wrote in different styles. They wrote in different, what we call genres. And they had a way of saying things sometimes that would mean one thing in one genre, and the same thing could mean something different in another genre. Alright? So, but it's not that difficult. If you just have some basic understanding to biblical interpretation, how to look at the Scriptures and understand them. And so, when we come to metaphors, parables that we use in the Bible, we have to understand they are limited. These metaphors are limited in what they can explain. They typically have one point. Okay, sometimes you'll see Bible interpreters take a parable and they're coming up with meanings to all kinds of stuff in that parable that the original author didn't mean. Parables are supposed to be simple. They're supposed to be just getting across a basic truth to us. And so metaphors are never meant to have all these different parallels and different meanings depending on the different characters or different things that are in that story. They usually have one point that they're trying to get across. And the metaphor here is the idea of the importance of bearing fruit if one is to be a true disciple of Jesus. That's the point of this metaphor, is that a true disciple of Jesus will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. The metaphor is about a vine that gets pruned and cut like all vines do. And if a branch does not produce fruit, what do? You get rid of the branch. You prune back the ones that are doing well. It's just basic, kind of common sense type stuff. That's why Jesus is using it for people to understand. But not everything about this metaphor is going to match the spiritual realities we know to be true. So the branches that are taken away are simply those people who prove not to be true disciples because they did not produce fruit. The point is fruit making. Are you or are you not producing fruit? So basically, the ones that are taken away were never truly disciples. They were never truly saved. And so they may have at some point professed faith, professed that they were true disciples, but they didn't produce fruit, and so the vine dresser, God, removes them. Okay? But they weren't actually ever truly saved. Alright? So, now just before people get the wrong idea here, and all of this fruit-bearing discussion that Jesus is trying to say, Before people get the wrong idea that he's trying to say that we can earn our way into the vine by bearing fruit, Jesus makes it clear in verse 3, saying, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, I'm not really sure why he used the concept of clean in regards to branches, but Jesus is making it clear that the disciples are made branches by his word preached to them, and their faith and trust in that word. So that's how they became believers. They heard the word from Jesus, and they put their faith and trust in it. Much importance is being put here on man's responsibility to produce fruit. But hear me, folks, that never leads to salvation. Okay? Our efforts to produce fruit does not give us salvation. It does not lead us to salvation. Our fruit making is always a result of salvation. If you've been set apart, cleansed, saved by hearing and believing in the Word of God, then as a result, you will bear fruit. That's what he's saying here. Now we move on to verses 4 and 5. As the vine metaphor continues, Jesus now says to abide in me. And he says also in that passage that the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus won't explain what abiding means until verse 10. We'll cover it then. But you get the idea here of how Jesus is the main vine, gives life to the individual branches. We as Christians are totally dependent on Jesus to give us spiritual vitality every day. To abide is speaking of constant connection to Jesus every day and all day. I like to say it this way. It's the difference between having Jesus as a part of your life or having Jesus as the center of your life. In my observation, there are many people out there who can talk the talk really well, and they can even demonstrate activity that looks like they are genuine believers. But on closer examination, what you find is Jesus is a part of their life. And so you see them doing things for Jesus. So in a sense, their faith, they have some form of faith that says that Jesus is a part of their life, but not the center of their life. And a true disciple, someone who abides in Christ, Jesus is the absolute center of your being. If things aren't right with you and Jesus, ain't nothing right. And everything you do in your life, You take it to Jesus. You reflect on Jesus and what He thinks about these things. What He desires of you. He's not just part of your life. He is your life. Again, verse 6 refers back to the judgment of the vine dresser that we talked about in verse 2. This time, it is more graphic. The result is not the result of not abiding in Jesus results in no fruit being produced by the branch, and it is thrown away, thrown into the fire. As I thought about that, it makes me wonder, just after what I just said a minute ago about abiding, how many throughout the ages have professed to be Christians and have not heeded these words? As James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. I would say, adapting that to this passage, faith without fruit is a dead branch that is thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 6 is countered then with some encouraging words, fortunately, in verse 7. If you abide in me, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Reminded of James 5:16 there. The prayers of a righteous man, King James, availeth much, right? The prayers of a righteous man has great power. Another major aspect of bearing fruit after abiding seems to be prayer. You receive not because you ask not. Jesus says, if we are abiding in Christ, abiding in Him, we will pray and God will give the answers to our prayers. Then finally in verse 8, ends this section with the ultimate purpose of all of this, that God would be glorified through the fruit we produce. And by that, we prove we are truly Jesus' disciples. So that is the metaphor laid out, verses 1 through 8. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, metaphors are limited. They can't explain everything that needs to be said. So now in verses 9 through 17, Jesus explains the meaning of verses 1 through 8. He begins in verse 9 by saying, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now folks, maybe I should read that again. Listen to this in verse 9, folks. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Folks, we need to take just a few moments to enjoy the view here. Take in what He's saying there. Take in those words. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved Jesus, so I have loved you. How has the Father loved the Son? Let's stop and ponder that for a second. How has the Father loved the Son? I don't know if I can answer that. Can we truly come close to answering that question? What are we speaking of? Eternity past? That they have eternally loved each other? Are we talking about their perfections? That they love each other in their perfections. Their love is perfect. They love each other for their perfections. On and on it could go about trying to fathom this whole concept of how the Father loves the Son. But you know what? It is amazing. I can't fathom the depth, the width, the height. Of this love that God the Father has for His Son. And Jesus says, so have I loved you. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he prays that the believers can have the strength to comprehend the width and the length and the height in the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And if we can, it will fill us completely. And again, that is the key to understanding all of this. It is in light of knowing the love and the forgiveness of God through faith in Christ that we are to abide in His love. We've already received His grace. We're not trying to earn anything. We have nothing we need to earn. We've already received His grace, so in response to His grace on us, we are to abide. We are to abide in His love. We are to dwell in the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? How do we dwell in the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ? What does abide actually mean practically? Well, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So see, he's giving us His own example. He says, you know, the Father has loved me, and so in response to the love the Father has for me, I love Him back by obeying His commands for me. And so in the same way as I have loved you like the Father has loved me, you are to respond back with love and obedience to my commands. That is what it means to abide. It means to obey. Now, I know these things can sound very conditional and almost works-based, but that is the furthest thing from the truth. Jesus is just stating the very nature of things. The nature of our relationship with Christ is based on love. Not just love, but intense love. Intense love, folks. And I think we sometimes dismiss the intensity of this love. We dismiss the real sacrifice God made. We dismiss it because for the fact that He is God. For instance, when we were in Bangladesh, there would be times where we would try to help someone in need, help them financially. And even though, based on American standards, we were just poor missionaries, okay? Because we were Americans, the Bengalis automatically thought we were rich, okay? And so when we tried to help them, there was never a lot of gratitude. Maybe at the beginning, but not even that, because culturally they don't say thank you a whole lot. But anyway, and so they would take it, and there was not a lot of appreciation. And the reason is because they thought we were loaded. They thought we had tons of money, and it wasn't a big deal. It'd be like Bill Gates. You know, what's your reaction when you hear that Bill Gates gave $1 billion away? All right, well, he's got more billions out there, right? How many of you are really impressed and say, wow, Bill Gates is a really great, generous guy? We don't, do we? We don't. Well, I think in the same way, we treat God that way. He sacrificed His Son for us. Yeah, He suffered and died for us. Big deal, really. Because He's God, right? And God can do anything. There's nothing He can't do. But folks, the reality is that it was a big deal for God. The huge discrepancy from Jesus' high and lofty position to His lowly estate as a condemned man put to death, shamed on a cross. The Holy One of God bearing the shame and guilt of sin. God bearing the wrath of God. The grief of the Father watching the Son suffer. The grief of the Son bearing His Father's wrath on Him. Folks, the intensity of the love God has to have for us must be greater than we can imagine. This is how we know what love is. This is how God demonstrates His love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, folks, our response should be a great commitment to abide in that love by obeying Christ's commandments. Now, verses 11 through 15 go on to reveal what it means to abide in Christ. We will know His joy according to verse 11. Paul refers to God as the blessed God, eternally and perpetually happy. And to know God is to know His joy according to verse 11. Verse 12 says that obedience in Christ's commandments is the equivalent of loving one another as Christ loved us. To abide in Christ is to love each other sacrificially to the level that He loved us. To lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For those who do that, who have entered into that kind of fellowship with Christ, we have the privilege to be called friends of God as Abraham and Moses were called. This is what it means to abide in Christ. And then we come to the climax of this passage. Verse 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you." Well, first there we see Jesus emphasizes that the one who is ultimately accomplishing these things is Him. He chose them, and He appointed them. And in light of chapter 14's explanation of the Holy Spirit we covered the last couple weeks, it is ultimately Him who will accomplish these things through them. But still, from their conscious standpoint, yeah, they know God is one ultimately working to accomplish this, but still, from their conscious standpoint, they need to understand that the standard by which they are to live by is that they must bear fruit. They must bear fruit. If they are in Him, they must bear fruit. That is the very nature of being a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian, is that you bear fruit. That is the point of Jesus coming to be the true vine replacing Israel. Israel failed to produce fruit. It was a dead branch, a dead vine. Jesus comes as the true vine who will produce fruit through the branches that abide in Him, which is us. You see the idea, you see the contrast. There's Israel, a dead vine. Jesus becomes to be the true vine, and He's going to produce fruit, and He does it through the branches that's us. So the final question to be answered here today is, what is the fruit? What is the fruit? Perk up here, folks. What is the fruit He's saying we must bear, we must produce to be considered children of God, be considered Christians, to be considered in the vine, true disciples? Is it just obedience? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? No. Jesus is more specific here. Look there at verse 16. Look at the end of verse 16. What does He say there? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Your fruit should abide. The whole passage has been talking about believers, disciples, abiding in Christ. So what does it mean for our fruit to abide? I think from the context here, our fruit, believers. Our fruit is to be believers that come to faith through us. Our fruit are to be the believers come to faith through us. Think about it. Think about the whole context of this. Okay? Jesus has come to draw all men to Himself. Remember Him saying that? John chapter 12. He's come to draw all men to Himself. He starts by calling these disciples, who He tells now that He's going to leave them, and when He leaves them, they will do greater works than He did. We talked about that before. He's talking about evangelism. That's the greater work, to preach the gospel in order to draw more to Christ. More people will come to Christ through the witness of the disciples and future generations after them continuing to go and preach the gospel than Jesus produced. And the fruit they are to bear, the harvest they are to reap, is the harvest of souls. The harvest of souls. This really puts into sharp focus, folks, the reality of our discipleship. The fruit we are to bear is souls. All of our devotion to Christ, all of our faith, all of our obedience is to be focused on the goal of winning souls to Christ. That is the evidence that we are disciples of Christ. That is how we prove we are Christians. We win souls to Christ. Now, I'll be the first to say, that's intimidating. That's intimidating. As I was preparing this, I was like, oh, you know? Isn't there something easier, Jesus? And I'm telling you, this is not some preacher's ploy to get us doing evangelism to gain more numbers. It is the nature of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ. It is to have a heart for unbelievers, to desire that others know the grace that we've been given. See, we didn't deserve it. Not one of you sitting in those pews, nor myself, deserve God to save you. You deserve His wrath. And there's nothing you've done in any way to persuade God to save you. Not your great intellect, not your genuineness, not your talents, nothing. God just saved you. Verse 16 says, I chose you. What did He choose us for? To take the same grace that we've been given and go out there and try to share it with others, desiring others to be saved. We're indebted. We are indebted to lost people. Because we've got what we didn't deserve any more than they did. That's what Paul says. Paul says he's a debtor. He's a debtor to the barbarian, the Gentile. He feels compelled and he's got to go and share it with them because he didn't deserve it any more than they did. So that should be the heart of anyone who has experienced the grace of God should be this, wow, who doesn't know yet? Who doesn't know yet? We got to think about them. We got to go to them. That should be a burden on you to the day you go to be with Christ and He says your work is done. So how do we do it? How do we bear the fruit of souls? How do we do that? Again, this is not to throw a guilt trip, folks. We're talking about the nature of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple. It's to go out and make more disciples. So how do we do that? Maybe you're feeling really ill-equipped, incapable of doing that, intimidated, overwhelmed, scared. These are just five things I jotted down. May you come up with more. Great, okay? First, we have to abide in Christ. The power for us to do what He has called us to bear fruit, to harvest souls, is a power we don't possess. We can only have if we abide in Christ. When He said, when we speak of that ultimately abiding in Christ is following His commandments, that's the whole ball of wax. That is, you know, we've trusted Him as our Savior, so He commands us to know His Word, to know His commandments. We can't know His commandments if we don't know what it says in here. And so we're in here constantly studying, knowing this Word more and more and more. As Jesus said earlier here in John 15, verse 3, He says, "Already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." What happened? Jesus spoke the Word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, those first disciples, they were transformed. They went from the lost to saved because of the work of God on them. And it's the same thing for us. As we first heard the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit worked through the message given to us, and we were transformed in our heart. Well, guess what? That process never ends. Okay? The same grace that saved you is the same grace that continues to sanctify you, to change your heart so you become less like the world and less self-focused and more God-focused and more people-focused. And it comes from continuing to spend time in the Word as the Word speaks to you by the power of the Holy Spirit coming through the Word, just like it reminded the disciples that we saw in chapter 14. It continues to speak to us and into our hearts, and we're transformed. And as we're being transformed, we just continue to try to walk with Him and abide in Him, walk in obedience, and become stronger spiritually. So that's one, to abide in Christ. Secondly, to love others. Okay? Particularly, I'm thinking of brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in this together. We're supposed to be working together. So we gotta love each other. You know what? You all have a lot of sin. Okay? I've got sin. And we've got to be loving on each other, helping each other to grow, to abide in Christ. So we've got to be loving each other. Folks, this church should be, when people walk in here, they say, before anything is actually said, which should be really a short time, if a visitor walks in, they should be hearing a word coming from a member's mouth really quick to them. But just when they first walk in, a brief moment before anything's spoken to them, they should be able to say, there's something different about this place. I just sense it. Something different. And it's that love. It's that love we have for each other because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ and I love you because we're in Christ. And we don't talk to each other like the rest of the world talks to each other. Because I want to make sure the words I speak to you bless you. It needs to be that if a brother or sister in Christ has talked to you, when they walk off, they feel like, I'm the better for it. Thank God I ran into to Brandon today. Because he just blessed me with his words. I can feel the love that he has for me. That should be the character, that should be our character in this place. And you should take it out with you as well. To love each other, encouraging each other. Thirdly, we are to pray. We are to pray. Look what he says there in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Clearly, part of the process, part of bearing fruit is prayer. I'm so convicted of this. How little do I pray? I want to see fruit bearing. I want to see souls won. How much do I pray? How much do you pray? How much do you pray? We ask not. We receive not because we ask not. Our church needs to be praying. Fourthly, we give. We give. The reality is, I can't find a verse right here that says it, but the reality is, in some ways, soul winning cost money. Ministry cost money. And we are to give towards that. And if you're not giving regularly to this church, you are in sin. We are to give regularly. The fact is, we won't sacrifice the way we need to win souls if we can't give the money from our pocket. Because it's a greater God than Jesus Christ, the Savior of those people that He wants us to go to. If you're not giving, you need to repent. And 10% is the base. The least. Finally, we're to tell. We're to tell. We're to take the gospel to people. However you can, okay? There's some of us, it's easier to talk. Some of us have the ability just to go up to a stranger and talk easily. God bless them. Maybe he didn't make you that way. I don't care how you share, just share the gospel. Again, go back to prayer. Praying, God, open the door. God, you make a way. If you genuinely desire to share the gospel with someone, and you're praying and asking God, do you think God is not going to give you that? Say, God, give me low-lying fruit. give me a real easy opportunity. Don't give me some guy who's going to just turn around on me and lay it on me, and he knows more about the Bible than I do, and he's lost. No, give me some real low-lying fruit. Pray for that. Pray for that. Pray for your family and your friends. Pray. If nothing else, come get somebody who really is more comfortable with sharing and take them with you to share with someone. Whatever it takes. You know, there's all kinds of things we do, we figure out a way to do. Okay, this past week, I learned how to put, Jade will be proud of me. This past week, I learned how to put Freon in the car. Okay? I'm totally have no mechanical abilities, okay? But I learned to put Freon in a car. If I can learn how to put Freon in a car, I mean, I'm sure there's more difficult stuff than that. We can find a way to share our faith. Folks, we're not earning our salvation by bearing fruit of souls. We're not earning our salvation. This is simply the result of a heart that has been arrested by God, saved from their sins, is they have a desire to reach other people. And so if that's not your heart now, we need to be praying, repenting, confessing, helping each other, encourage each other, so that we can do this. This is how you approve.